Good morning. Thank you, Mark. Good morning. Beat me to it. My name's Chad. If you're visiting here with us this morning, I'm one of the pastors. To those of you that call this church home, welcome in the name of the Lord. Obviously, I'm not the only one who has been feeling the weight of this text this morning. And I want to start with a quick confession that 8 or 9 days ago when the weight of this text hit me and I'm preaching it, I had what the King James translation would say. I had a vainglorious thought. I said, oh man, I'm preaching the crucifixion. I need to be creative. I need to say something new. I need to do something special with this. And I repent of that. God's grace, it actually 2 minutes after that thought, caused me to repent of that by the Spirit in me. And I was reminded that what we do here at Windsor Community Church is we preach the text of Scripture. And I don't need to say anything creative or unique. In fact, I think I've even sought to be less of an aspiring wordsmith and a poet than I am and just preach the text. And so that's the plan this morning. Join me in a word of prayer before we dive in. Father, we praise you. We praise you this morning for your love proved to us in the death of Christ. We are humbled in adoration. And yet this morning, I think we all feel the weight of our own sin and the fact that our sin put Jesus there. But so did his love and your love for us. And we're humbled in worship. I come, Lord, this morning, not with lofty speech or wisdom. I have determined to know nothing among these people except for Christ and him crucified. I stand here in weakness and fear and trembling. My speech and message, Lord, I pray, wouldn't be in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power so that our faith won't rest in my words, but in your power. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Might do that a few times this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, the second worst sin of all time was committed. You know the story if you've been in church for any amount of time, if you've read the Bible. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They doubted God's goodness. They doubted his care for them. They sought to be like God. They thought, oh, we want to be able to define good and evil, and we want to be like God. So they took the fruit and they ate it, and sin came into the world. And God, you've read the story, kicked them out of the garden. He put cherubim, that's the plural word for angels, and a flaming sword to block the tree of life so they couldn't live eternally in this fallen state. There's a children's book that we read to our kids that says, because of your sin, you can't come in. Sin separates, and sin separated Adam and Eve and humanity from God. From that moment on, humanity lost our soul-satisfying and perfect relationship with the triune God. And ever since then, we have been seeking to fill the hole in our hearts that only God can fill. We try to fill it with everything but God. And God calls this idolatry and sin. Every human is guilty of it, and it is humanity's greatest problem. Ever since then, humanity has been making up stories and truths, false gospels that will say This is how your greatest need will be met. If you're successful, that'll save and satisfy in your sport, in your job, in whatever else it is. If you're famous and well-known, that'll save and satisfy. If you have a high education, it'll save and satisfy. Bigger government, health, if you just exercise and eat healthy and take these supplements, if you have great relationships, you could name more, couldn't you? Many of you have tried those things before coming to Christ. I know I did. One of the biggest ones in our culture is this idea of self-actualization. That just means become your true self, or even create yourself. Live your truth. Be whoever you want to be. Doesn't matter if it's bad for you or bad for society. Your greatest need is just to continue to be the king or the queen of your own kingdom. Mere men and false gospels can't satisfy our greatest need. They won't save and they won't satisfy. The text this morning will remind us how our greatest need has been met. And my plan this morning is a little unique from usual sermons. Instead of telling you my main point now and the structure of the text, you can put your pens down if you're a note taker. I mean, you can keep it in your hand if there's a couple things you might want to jot down, but we're just going to walk through the text. I just want to, like the old hymn says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And so we're just going to walk through the text and do our best to try to be there and imagine what it was like to be a bystander. Pray for me. And then I want to highlight a few things about how God has met our greatest need. So some context from last week. Remember, Jesus went before the kangaroo court, the false court. They already figured he was guilty. They wanted to kill him. He offered his opening statement, I'm the Son of Man. You'll see me seated at the right hand of the power of God. They're like, okay, that's blasphemy. We're going to kill you. They send him before Pilate. Pilate sends him before Herod. Neither of these men find anything worthy of death. He's innocent. They're like, this guy's not guilty. But then Jesus comes back before Pilate. And Pilate says, okay, well, I'll just release Jesus for you. And they say, no, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. We want the murderer and the insurrectionist. We want the guilty one to go free. You crucify the innocent one. Remember, the innocent one stood condemned so that guilty ones could go free. I'm Barabbas, you're Barabbas. After this, after his condemnation is assured, the other gospels tell us that Jesus is scourged. He's flogged. He knew this would happen. He said it would happen earlier. Remember, two Roman soldiers on either side with a leather strip with bone and pieces of metal in it, giving him probably 39 lashes, would rip skin off. He was bloody and broken even before he went to the cross. He's bleeding out. And so as he's on his way, they would make the crucified one carry his cross. Most scholars believe, even though we picture in our mind the whole cross, it was probably just the horizontal beam, which still weighed about 100 pounds, and he's carrying this. Imagine carrying the implement of your death after having been whipped. And he gets too weak, probably, and so they seize one, Simon of Cyrene, and they told him to carry the cross for Jesus. What's Simon thinking? Have you guys ever been in a mob in real life? Have you seen a movie? It's scary, isn't it? There's this mob mentality. There's bloodlust. Crazy things happen when people are together. And you can picture Simon saying, well, what if they mistake me and Jesus? What if because he's so weak, I get ahead and then I show up and the Roman soldiers are like, okay, here he is, let's nail him to the cross. And Simon's saying, but I'm not the guy. And I don't, this isn't my Lord and King. Like, just let me carry this cross for him and get out of here. So Simon, He takes the cross. He's probably terrified. Jesus is walking along. 27 says, there followed him a great multitude of people and women. They're mourning and lamenting for him. Probably these are those that follow Jesus, that say he's king and Lord. But even if they're not, even if they're just friends and family, they're terrified of what is happening, about to happen to Jesus, the one that they love. And they're mourning. But Jesus, in 28, he turns to them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. Remember, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus, he's prophesied it a couple times in Luke, has said that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. I've talked about it. Josh has talked about it. I won't remind you except to say that it was horrific. What Rome did to Jerusalem between the years 66 and 70 AD was absolutely horrific. They showed no discrimination for age or gender. Everybody died. People starved to death. Millions of people died. And Jesus, on his way to the cross, is saying, don't mourn for me as much as I'm mourning for you, because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. If they do these things when the wood is green, meaning when I'm here, when there's an opportunity for salvation, how much worse is God's wrath going to be when I'm gone, when the wood is dry, when Jerusalem is surrounded by Rome? He's still mourning. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, after Jesus has taken however many steps to the hill, verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they come to the place that is called the Skull, Golgotha, or Calvary, and they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Crucifixion is one of the worst ways that we sinful humans have ever conceived of killing another human. I can't really imagine a worse way of dying. They would put nails into their wrists. They would put their feet either on top of each other with a little step and put one nail through the top of both feet, or they found petrified ankle bones from this time with nails in either side, so their feet would be on the outsides of the wooden cross and there would be a nail in through each ankle bone. And most times the crucified would spend 2 or 3 days on the cross, screaming. They would either die of suffocation or exposure. The way that they were hanging, they would have to step up on the nail on their feet and even kind of pull themselves up with their hands to take a breath. And then their weight would come back down. And so if they wanted to speed the death, they would break their legs, because then they could no longer step up and take a breath. And so this is what happened to my king and to yours. Nailed to a cross. And two criminals next to him. And Jesus, because he's so unlike us, in verse 34 says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's amazing. I'd be screaming curse words at these guys. And Jesus is saying, forgive them, Father. They don't really know who I am. They don't know the weight of what they're doing. I'm going to need another Kleenex, babe. Thank you. It's amazing. Jesus is still not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others, the men who have just driven nails into him. And then they cast lots. Basically, they roll dice to divide his clothing. He's naked on the cross. Verse 35 says, the people stood by watching, but the rulers can't offer like a moment of respect. And they scoff at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, blaspheming him again. And then the soldiers mock him and offer him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. More mocking. It is believed that in offering him sour wine, this isn't an act of grace. It's not an act of love. This would have prolonged his suffering. It would have given him some hydration and a little bit of strength. So the suffering would have lasted longer. Over Jesus, there was an inscription. This is the King of the Jews, and it was in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. Basically saying this to all the world in three different languages, all the languages that would have been spoken at the time. This is King Jesus. Isn't that ironic? That he was being crucified for who he really was, and this is for all the world to know. He is the King of the Jews. And verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. More mocking. This criminal saying, align yourself with me. Become a part of my kingdom. If you really are who you say you are, why don't you just save us? Live for me. But then in one of our favorite scenes in the Bible, verse 40, the other rebuked him. The other criminal rebuked the first criminal and said, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, looks to Jesus now. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a reminder to us that theology doesn't save. I mean, saying Jesus is Lord and Savior is a theological statement, but this second thief didn't know much, did he? He didn't have an airtight Christology or eschatology or soteriology or any of the theological ologies. He just knew a few things. He says, do you not fear God? Remember, Christians, and if you're visiting with us this morning and you don't know what that means, fear isn't like I'm scared of the bad guy in the horror movie. In the Bible, fear is like it's a holy reverence for God. It's an acknowledgement of his power and his goodness and his righteousness and his grace and his love. And so the thief recognizes this. I believe the thief, maybe in a moment of looking at Jesus, was born again. I believe that. I believe in this moment with the power of Jesus being crucified right next to Jesus, God gave him spiritual eyes and gave him salvation. And he said, oh no, I fear God. God is holy and righteous and good and just, and I'm under condemnation. He says to his buddy, we're receiving this justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. He's saying, I'm guilty. He's saying, I know God's holy, and I know we're guilty. I'm guilty. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he acknowledges Jesus as king. Because think about it. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are the king. Remember me. And I believe a lot is meant by remember me. He says, basically, I know that salvation only comes through Jesus. God's holy, I fear him. I'm guilty. Jesus is king, and salvation comes through him. He had never taken communion. He had never been baptized. Those are great things. Do those if you can. But the thief hangs on the cross, and Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's such hope in that. Now it's about noon, verse 44. Sixth hour means noon. The Jews said the first hour of the day was 6 a.m. So the sixth hour was noon, and there's darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. From noon to 3 p.m., it's dark. Some scholars say there was an eclipse. Were there clouds over the sun? Verse 45 says, when the sun's light failed. Personally, I believe this is an act of God. Maybe it was clouds. Maybe God just said, "Hey, sun, stop giving your light." And it was dark. Remember a few weeks ago, Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This is helping us and them see what a dark, this is the darkest moment in human history. And in that moment when it's dark, second half of verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We're going to come back to this at the end. This is the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the holy place. This is where the presence of God would dwell, where the high priest would offer sacrifice, go in and meet with God. That curtain was torn in two. And Jesus calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. We've seen Jesus throughout all of the gospel, but especially towards the end, that he's in control of everything. Go get the donkey. He's going to be there. Go prepare the room. It's going to be ready. And I believe Jesus is sovereignly deciding when to die. He says, "Okay, it's time. I've suffered enough. He's borne the wrath of God for our sins." And he says, "It's time to die." He takes his last breath, and in another act of God's miraculous grace, verse 47, a centurion saw standing there looking up at Jesus. He praised God and said, "Certainly, this man was innocent. What have we done?" Again, I think God gave him the spiritual eyes to see. What have we just done? And the crowds, they that were assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. I believe they too were like, "What just happened? What did we witness? What have we done?" They could say that for all of humanity. What did we just see? What this man went through, certainly he did not deserve that. Certainly he was innocent. Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Maybe they weren't allowed that close yet. Maybe they were too afraid and stayed far back. The other gospels seem to say that at some point they get closer. He was alone. Even if they were near enough by that he could see, he bore the wrath of God alone. Nobody could hold his hand and help him. He did it by himself. The final scene we see is his burial. There's a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. It says he's a member of the council. He's a good and he's a righteous man. He didn't consent to their decision. When they're all saying crucify, he's one of the dissenting voices saying, "No, slow down. What are you guys thinking? What are you doing?" This is a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And so he goes to Pilate And he asks for the body of Jesus. This was bold. In asking for Jesus' body, he's committing himself to Jesus in front of Pilate. Pilate, even though he doesn't have a backbone, kind of has to stand on what he said, right? Like, well, he's a condemned criminal. And so this influential man of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, has to go say, I align with him. Can I have his body? Can I bury it with honor? That takes boldness. He cares more about God's kingdom than what Pilate might do. And so he took Jesus' body down, wraps it in a linen shroud, and lays him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was his own personal tomb, it's believed. And it's the day of preparation, meaning the Sabbath was about to begin. On Friday night, the Sabbath would begin, and the Jews had to rest until Saturday evening. And some women come with him from Galilee, and they follow, and they saw the tomb and how his body had been laid. This is important, maybe especially for those of you who aren't Christians. They saw there wasn't a confusion about where his tomb was. People knew where his tomb was. No one had ever been laid in it. So when he rises again, it's not like they got the wrong tomb or other people had been laid in that tomb and they got the wrong body. They saw. And so then they go back home. They return. They prepared spices and ointments. And then they rest on the Sabbath day. And they're going to go embalm him on Sunday morning. Brothers and sisters, this text, along with the resurrection, is the core of our faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We don't move on from this, saints, only further up and further in. We could talk about the theological implications of Jesus' death for an eternity, and someday we will. Revelation says we're never going to forget about the cross. We're going to worship God for the death of Jesus on the cross for all of eternity. And there may be theological realities about that that we'll keep learning in heaven for all of eternity. And I think that's one of the reasons why I felt the weight of this morning and this text. There's so much that we could say. There's so much that we could worship God for because of the death of his Son. But I want to highlight a few things from the text. We needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a perfect sacrifice, and we see that in the text in affirmations of Jesus' innocence. Remember, we saw this last week. He's innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. In verse 41, the second criminal said, this man has done nothing wrong. In verse 47, the centurion said, certainly this man was innocent. This is important because even if Jesus had an iota of sin, he could not have been our Savior. The whole Old Testament points us to this truth. You need a perfect and spotless sacrifice. It has to be perfect for salvation to happen, for forgiveness to happen. And Jesus Christ was sinless. He was perfect. He was innocent. And so many people recognize that. Next, humanity needs to be a part of God's kingdom, not our own. We see this in the text in two ways: aspects of the upside down kingdom and the accomplishment of Jesus' death. Did you notice this upside down king who's a part of this upside down kingdom and inviting people into it? That even as he's going to suffer the worst thing imaginable, he's thinking about others. He's telling the women, don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. I hope and I pray you'll believe me and you'll escape the wrath of God that's going to be unleashed on Jerusalem. He prays for the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him. This is so upside down. And doesn't your heart praise God that you get to be a part of this kingdom, that you see the uniqueness of Jesus and what he's doing? Also, as I said a few weeks ago, an aspect of the upside down kingdom is that his triumph came through his death. God triumphs through defeat. That is upside down. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We humans would have never made up this story. This is God's story. This is the gospel of God, as Paul says in Romans. His victory came through his death. And next we see the accomplishment of his death. There are 9 ways in this text alone that Jesus fulfilled scripture. So I can't read all those cross references for you. I'm not going to. But I'll rail them off. The people mourning in verse 27 fulfills Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. The fact that they would prefer death and say mountains fall on us fulfills Hosea 10, 8. That he would be numbered among the transgressors fulfills Isaiah 53, 12. That they would cast lots for his clothing fulfills Psalm 22, 18. That the rulers would stand by scoffing fulfills Psalm 22, 8. That he would be offered sour wine fulfills Psalm 69, 21. That there would be darkness over the whole land fulfills Amos 8, 9. That he would say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit fulfills Psalm 31, 5. And that he was buried in a rich man's tomb fulfills Isaiah 53, 9. We can be confident that Jesus is our Savior, the Savior. He's the one we need because he is the one promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. He fulfilled more scripture than that, but just there, 9 ways he fulfilled scripture. I think the core of this text, or what I really want to highlight, the accomplishment of his death is this. He brings sinners into the upside down kingdom of God. He gives sinners access to God. This is the significance of the torn curtain. As I said, that's referring to the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Do you know what was embroidered on that curtain? Cherubim. Reminding us, humanity, because of your sin, you can't come in. And I put 2 angels and a flaming sword that you may not be in my presence. My holiness will consume you. That curtain was believed to be so thick, and Matthew's gospel says it was torn from top to bottom. God himself tore the curtain, saying, you can have me now. You can have access to me. The old way is over. The old covenant is over. No more temple, no more high priest, Levitical high priest, because we have the great high priest. No more sacrifices. The final sacrifice has been made. It's the new covenant now, and you have access to me. And now, as Hebrews says, we can boldly approach his throne anytime, anywhere, to receive mercy and grace in time of need. Our greatest need, brothers and sisters, is met through Jesus, who died to bring us into the upside down kingdom of God. I need God. You need God. Christian or non-Christian in here, that's your greatest need. Don't believe the false gospels of the world. What the world says will give you salvation and satisfaction, that you need this. No, you need God. It is the greatest gift. God himself. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. we can respond in one of two ways. And we saw this throughout the text. There's mocking or there's mourning. There's reviling or repentance. And for those of you in here who aren't Christians, maybe you're not literally mocking or reviling. But if you haven't believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you haven't been saved. And I'm telling you, your greatest need is God. I promise you, I'm banking my life on that. Billions of people on planet Earth right now and even before us have banked their lives that God is our greatest need. And Christ died to provide that for me. Friend, I've tried everything. I tried the success and being well known and relationships, and none of it filled the hole in my heart, because I have a God-shaped hole in my heart, and so do you. And Christ died to bring you to God to fill that need. You're never going to be satisfied. And I commend to you this morning Jesus Christ. This is true. He died to bring you to God. Repent of your sins, believe in him. Be like the second thief. Just acknowledge, God, you're holy. I'm guilty. Jesus is Savior. I believe in Jesus. And you'll be saved. Friend, if you want to talk more about that after service, I'd be honored to talk to you. Josh would be honored to talk to you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this scene is horrific and hopeful, isn't it? One of my favorite songs is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it feels kind of weird, but I can't help most times but raising my hands in worship at the heaviest stanza in the song, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." This should cause us to take our sin seriously, shouldn't it? My sin held him there. It's never a small deal. But his love held him there, and he died to free us from it. He drank the cup of the wrath of God dry for you and for I. His death for us to pay our penalty and to bring us to God meets our greatest need and is the greatest act of love ever, ever. No comparison. One says it like this: what is the greatest act of love? To give the greatest gift at the highest cost to the least deserving. The greatest gift is God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The greatest cost is the death of the perfect Son of God in our place. And I and you are the least deserving, and he did it because he loves us. He loves you, saints. He's crazy about you. He wants you. He's brought you into his kingdom that you can have him. I just want to worship, don't you? Just the rest of your life, every act, every single thing we do would be an act of worship. And none of this would be good news if he stayed dead, right? If he stayed dead, it would have proved that he was a liar or a lunatic, a charlatan. But he didn't stay dead. And next Sunday, we gather together to sing praises with all of our hearts that he rose. It is the biggest holiday in the Christian calendar. Don't you wake up excited on Easter morning to praise God together that it's all true because he rose again and brought us to God? Let's pray. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. God, we praise you that you have met our greatest need in the death of Christ. That through him, you've brought us to yourself. And we just can barely fathom this gift that we have you, that we get you now by faith and a down payment of your Spirit in us, and someday by sight, where we will forever be with you, back in the garden, as it were. We long for the day. Lord, I pray that you would draw your lost people to yourself this morning, that they would repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that he died in their place. And we who have already believed that, we praise you. May our lives be just responses in worship and gratitude and humility for what you've done for us and our undeservingness, but your worthiness. We praise you, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.